In Luke chapter 8, we got through the first 15 verses last week. We're going to pick it up here now in verse 16. But we've been looking at Luke 8 and this parable that Jesus has been sharing. The parable of the sower, as it's so oftentimes referred to as. But last week we saw how it's more actually representative of the parable of the, anybody remember? Soil. Parable of the soil. This is what Jesus has been talking about with his disciples, the kind of soil that the seed is going to be planted in. What was the seed? Somebody help me. The Word of God, thank you. The seed, it tells us, is the Word of God. And I'm sure we've been able to look at our lives at different times and see the kind of soil in our own heart. What kind of soil is our heart reflective of? Is it kind of like the hard path where, you know, the hardness of our heart where the seed is planted and then the birds are more so Satan just comes and is easily able to pluck that away? Or is it planted there where there's not able to take any root, where the soil is not ready to receive that, and it grows up for a time, maybe a little bit of joy, and then just kind of withers away? Or is it like growing among the thorns, the cares of this world, cares of this life that begin to choke it out and get in the way and take us away from our focus being on Jesus? You know, in the same way, when we're out witnessing with people, those are the different kinds of soils that seed might be planted on. But does that cause us to stop? Do we step away and go, well, I guess I'm doing something wrong. I guess I'm not good at this. I'll leave it for somebody else. No, we understand it's not us. It's the soil that seed is being planted on and in. I encourage you guys, be sowing that seed in your lives, in everything you're doing. You know, we've got some tracts on the back table. I would encourage you guys, take some tracts. If we're out, we'll get some more. Let me know if we're out. But take some tracts that we have in the back, and when you're going through the drive-thru at Starbucks, grab your coffee and pass them a tract on your way by. Guess what? That's sowing seed. Scattering that seed. Because eventually it's going to land on soil that's of the good soil, where that seed is going to be planted, it's going to grow, and it's going to produce fruit. That's exciting to see that happen. I encourage you guys to be sowing that seed. But Jesus was teaching in this parable, and he likened it to a word in Isaiah where he said, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And the disciples were kind of wondering about that. What does that mean? What's that all about? Some were wondering, are you trying to veil your message? Are you trying to hide your message and just give it to a select few? No, that wasn't the case at all. Jesus wanted the word to go out. But you see, these parables were a way of having an earthly story that everybody would hear, but it had a spiritual truth to it as well. There's spiritual insight into that. And it was available for all those that had that heart ready to receive it, that wanted to seek that out. But for those that didn't want anything to do with it, it allowed them to continue on just hearing a good story, but without the responsibility of having heard the spiritual truth and have to kind of make a decision on that in a sense. It in a sense spared them from greater judgment. It wasn't a way at all of Jesus trying to be selective in his message, because as we go on now in verse 16, we're going to see that very clearly. Here we see another parable, the parable of the revealed light, and he says here, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now, for those who receive God's word and then accept its truth and live it, more will be given, Jesus is saying. When you go and you light a lamp, does anyone go and light a lamp and then cover it up saying, I don't want anybody to see this? I don't want anybody to know about this light that I'm having. Or if you have a lampstand, do you go and just kind of, you know, tuck that under the bed? Would that be profitable? Not at all. My kids like a nightlight at times. I'm hoping Cole will grow out of that eventually, but sorry, I'm sorry. You guys are faithful sitting right here. I shouldn't bug you. Sorry about that. I couldn't resist. My younger kids, they like the nightlight. Cole grew out of that a few months ago, so I'm thankful for that. But, you know, a nightlight. I put a nightlight on. My kids want to know that that light is kind of illuminating that room a little bit. I don't go and tuck it behind their dresser and cover it up and say, the nightlight's on. Stop worrying. The nightlight's on. But I can't see it. I want it over. I can see it. We're going to make it apparent. When we have this light, this truth, we want to make this known, you see. Jesus is saying, anybody that has a light is not going to hide it. It doesn't mesh. It doesn't work. It's not profitable. It's not the point of it. Jesus is saying, we have this truth here. We have a wonderful truth. And we're not going to hide it. It's going to be made known. It's going to come to light. Whoever has, he says in verse 18, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. He's again speaking about the condition of these people's hearts, the soil. Those that are seeking that truth, oh, more is going to be given to them. They're going to continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. But those that have that hard heart that are kind of pushing it aside, well, everything that they even seem to have is just going to be taken from them to some degree. It's a great principle at work here, both positively and negatively. If you do not receive this word, if you resemble one of the first three conditions of that parable of the soils, then you're letting the things of God slip away. And because of that attitude for those spiritual matters, even the little bit of understanding that you have will be taken from you. It's not, and here's the thing, it's not that the Lord is stripping it from you against your will, but you see, your own hardness of heart is causing those things to fade away. Guys, if you've been coming to church and you've been sitting here with a hard heart, a skeptical attitude, just kind of going, I don't know about that. I don't know, and you're kind of pushing it aside. You know, God's going to allow that to continue on. He will not force himself upon you. He's not going to start just to kind of, you know, hammer the heart. He's going to continue to let that word be known to you. But you got to open yourself to that. And as you do, you're going to understand, you're going to receive, and he will give more to you. But it's people's own hardness of heart that keeps them from receiving. And those things that they have perhaps at one time seen will continue just to kind of fade away. And then in verse 19, it says that his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now Jesus states something very wonderful here for us. He's showing us and saying to us that spiritual ties are as strong as biological ones. Those that, notice this, those that hear the word of God and do it are the family of God. These are the ones that have that relationship with Christ. It's not just about having enough knowledge. It's not just about saying, well, I have heard about Jesus. Sure, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I even know some scripture. It's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to follow him. Just to kind of go along with the crowd and, yeah, I'm just kind of keeping track with Jesus there. It's not enough just even for that. You see, it's all linked to receiving the word and obeying it. Key for us here, guys. Receiving the word and obeying it. Those people show themselves and to be part of the family of God. That's a strong tie in Jesus' eyes, as he's making very apparent to us here. You know, if you've ever been persecuted by family for your faith and wonder at times, you know, what's the use? Is it worth it? Maybe some of you have felt real, you know, just kind of put down by family for being a believer, for being a Christian. And that can be a daunting, a heavy, hard thing to have to handle. And some of you might kind of wonder, what's the point? Is there any profit from this? Understand this, guys, that Jesus himself went through rejection and persecution at the hands of family. It tells us in John 7:5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. His half-brothers here. Mary and Joseph, who had kids after Jesus, even they did not believe in him at the time. They came to him at times thinking that he was out of his mind. This is their perspective of Jesus at times. Yet after the cross, his half-brothers became believers. And these words of Jesus must have really stood out to them. This idea of being doers of the word. Because James, his half-brother, would write in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I like that. That's important. Not just being hearers of the word. Guys, we get to come every Sunday and we get to hear the word. I'm thankful for that. But the question is, what are you doing with it? What's happening through the week? That's what Jesus is interested in. Jesus says, those are the people that are a part of my family, those that hear the word but do it also. It's an important thing here to be doers of the word of God. Robert E. Lee said this, not Rob, what's your middle name? Is it? That's not E, is it? That'd be just crazy if it was with an E. That'd be your new name around here. Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee said this. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity ignore its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper, he said. That's so true. And yet we see in our nation just the gradual slipping away from the Word of God. And just the condition that it leaves us with as a result. Now, to help in this lesson of heeding the Word of God and growing in faith, that's what we're talking about here, okay, in Luke chapter 8. We're seeing in these first 21 verses this idea of hearing the Word of God, linked to this teaching of faith that Jesus is giving through these parables. But now as we move into verse 22 and on to the end of the chapter, we see the importance of heeding the Word of God. We move from hearing the Word of God to heeding the Word of God, and that will be linked to the testing of faith. Jesus, first of all, teaching about faith. Now we begin to hear about this testing of faith. And it's to produce these people that are heeding the Word of God. Look at verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as he sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So, to help in this lesson of heeding the Word of God and growing in faith, in the rest of this chapter, Jesus shows them his power over four challenges to faith. Okay? First of all, power over storms. Secondly, we're going to look at his power over Satan. We're going to look at power over sickness. And lastly, power over death. Power over storms, over Satan, over sickness, and over death. So, after being instructed in the receiving of God's Word and also the doing of God's Word, they have a chance now, his disciples have a chance to put that into practice. Isn't that great? When Jesus teaches you something, when Jesus illustrates something to you, he'll oftentimes give you that opportunity to live that out. Sometimes test us in those things to see if we're going to be practicing those things that we hear. So they have a chance to live out God's Word here. And notice Jesus says to them there, right at the beginning, in verse 22, notice what he says. Let us cross over to the other side. Let's cross over to the other side of the lake. But notice as they're making their way to the other side, lo and behold, storm comes up. Now, they were doing just what God told them to do, what Jesus told them to do, right? They were walking in obedience to his word. But here the storm comes up. Did this take Jesus by surprise? Did he now look at the recent forecast for that day to understand what was happening? He knew exactly what was going to happen. But this was a test of their faith. Sometimes we may think that the difficulties in life are because of our disobedience or sin, or we've gotten off track, we've gotten out of God's will. Hey, you know what? There are times where storms will blow in your life because they're an opportunity to grow in our faith. They're an opportunity to teach us about trusting in the Word of God. Now, it just wouldn't be too much of a test for these people if the sea was just calm, if it was a nice day, sunny out, just, this is beautiful. We're just following God's word. That wouldn't be much of a test, would it? Sometimes the storms are going to blow to test us, to strengthen us. But that makes a big difference in our lives. That aids us and helps us. You know, when they look at various trees, there's certain trees that they know are strong trees because they've had the wind blowing against them. And the wind that blows against them, they're able to produce even greater roots and strength. Sometimes we need to be like those trees that allow the wind to blow against us, to just allow our roots to grip in deeper and stronger to God's word. Now, Matthew tells us that this was a tempest. That speaks of a shaking, a violent storm. This was not just kind of some ordinary storm that come on the Sea of Galilee. This was a violent storm that hit them. The Sea of Galilee, it's known to have some violent storms that can occur quickly without warning. The situation is such that sudden squalls occur as winds from the mountains. There's mountains all around the Sea of Galilee. And as the winds funnel down to the lake sits 600 feet below sea level. So as the winds come over the mountains and right down into the lake, funneling down, storms can come up quickly and violently. It's a perfect setting and perfect condition for these kinds of storms. I've had a chance to be on the Sea of Galilee a couple times, and both times I was sitting there going, I want to witness one of these storms. I want a storm to come up on the lake. And as we were driving by the last time, we're getting ready, there was white caps out on the water. I was getting excited going, oh, maybe there's going to be a storm. It'd be great. But there wasn't. I was a little disappointed. Can't be too disappointed being on the Sea of Galilee. It was all right. It was okay. Cole, you even got to drive the boat there, didn't you, on the sea, right? You were cruising along. That was awesome. We had a good time there. And we got to do a worship service right out on the Sea of Galilee. Precious, precious time. But I wanted to encounter a storm. I don't know if I'd have been thinking that if a storm actually did come. I probably would have been like, you know, get me out of here. Hurry. Now, remember, these are experienced fishermen that are with Jesus here. These are guys that have been on the sea. They've made their life out on the sea here, this lake on Galilee. And I'm sure they've encountered this kind of stuff before. But even this windstorm, it kind of got their knickers in a knot. They were a little bit terrified of what was going on here. And notice here, Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is down probably at the hull of the boat. I don't know where the hull is. I thought that sounded like I knew what I was talking about. Where's the hull? The front? Is the hull the front? The back? Is it part of a boat? Is it the underneath part? Okay. Jesus is on the boat. Okay. I don't know where he is. He's on the boat. I thought I'd try to throw out some kind of, you know, sea language. I don't know what I'm talking about. He's there, and he's on the boat. And he's sleeping. I love that. That's so cool. That's so awesome. The storms are... He's in the storm with the disciples, and he's just having a little rest. So the disciples, they come and wake him up. They're petrified. They're terrified. They're freaking out. Jesus rebukes the wind, and he has a mild rebuke for them. And he says to them, where's your faith? Where's your faith? So he gets up, Jesus, and he just speaks to the wind. He rebukes it. And it says there's just a calm, a sudden calm. But he looks to his disciples and he says, where is your faith? Now, before we get on the case of the disciples, you know, we have to ask ourselves, how many times has the Lord had to say that to us? Hey, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Haven't I said this in my word? Haven't I spoken this into your life? And yet you continue to freak out and to get terrified over your circumstances. Where's your faith? Hey, I'll tell you. I've heard that many times. Well, I've had to hear that from the Lord. I can't fault the disciples there. I can't get on their backs and go, you guys, what a bunch of sissy boys. I have to go, man, I've heard that myself. Because you see, Jesus gave them his word. What was the word that Jesus gave to them at the beginning? Verse 22, somebody tell me, what was the word that Jesus gave to them? Let's cross over to the other side. Get in the boat and let us cross over to the other side. If Jesus says let us cross over to the side, where do you think they're going to end up? On the other side. Why? Because Jesus said it. His word becomes that promise to them. If Jesus says, let's go over to the other side, you can be sure that you're going to end up on the other side. But wait! There's a storm! What about the storm? is Jesus going, oh yeah, oh man, I didn't take that into consideration. Wait a second, let's see here. What should we do? What should we do? Oh boy, that's a tough one. Is Jesus surprised at that? Is Jesus now confused as to how is this going to work out? No, all we have to understand is, here's what his word said. It's crossed over the side. And we have to stand upon that word. Don't just be hearers of that, but be doers of it. And know and stand on that in faith and say, we're going to get to the other side. Jesus will see us through. But how many times have we failed to adhere to God's word or stand strong upon it? When the storms of this life begin to beat around us. And do we have to be those that are asked where our faith is? When struggle comes, does our attention become fixed on the waves crashing around us? Or does our focus turn to Jesus? Because Jesus wants to replace our fear with that faith in him. He wants us to become fixed upon the truth of his word and stand strong upon its promises. Instead of looking at the terror around you, look in faith to the one that is with you. Because he is our peace. What a great picture this is, because Jesus is there with them. Guess what? Jesus is with you. You might be sailing through this life in your boat, and there might be waves crashing around, but Jesus is with you in the boat. He's with you. And he wants you to experience what he's experiencing. Rest in the midst of the storm. With him in the boat, guys, we never need to fear. Because fear will be that which will rob you of your faith. You can't have fear and faith commingling together. One's going to override the other. What's being overridden in your life? Is it fear that dominates? Or is it faith that dominates and pushes fear aside? What a great contrast it is between the disciples' frantic worry and Jesus at rest. He's sleeping. And that's what he wants for us, to be at peace. See, when you encounter hardship, don't unravel. Look in faith to Jesus Christ, who is with you, to help you and put you at peace. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a promise, guys. That's his word to us. Now, are we going to hear that? Or are we going to hear it and live it and do it and apply that and say, yeah, that's something I can stand upon. That's something I can take to heart. So this miracle amazed the disciples. That was now a new element to Jesus. It shouldn't have surprised them with all they've encountered so far, but they hadn't seen nature now respond to his word in this manner before. This is something that just kind of added this new element to Jesus. Wow! And they were amazed, it says. They marveled. Who can this be? I mean, he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So this was something new for them. They marveled that they were amazed. Well, Jesus is just giving them these tests, these faith builders, to allow them to see that when you hear the word, you can stand on the word, and you can live it, and you can do it. And it's going to build you up. Well, let's move on to test number two, another opportunity for Jesus to show his power. We've seen his power over storms, now we look at his power over Satan. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Interesting scenario here. As he got to the other side, okay, notice, they got to the other side, right? Jesus' word fulfilled as he said they would. They got to the other side. Another challenge here now is waiting for them. Another opportunity to build up their faith, to be tested, to adhere to God's word. In this case, it's a demon-possessed man. Now, in Matthew's account, let me just bring this up. In Matthew's account, Matthew records in the same story being given that there were two men that came. It's very possible that was the case, that there were two demon-possessed men. But Luke is kind of focusing on the one man that's going to be a little bit more vocal. He's perhaps the man that's even more so overcome by this demon possession. He's the one that's interacting. And so Luke is just kind of referring to this one man. But what we see is a man who is in complete torment. He's wearing no clothes, and he's living in the tombs. Guys, that is a fitting picture of a life that's given over to Satan. That is what Satan does. Understand that. It tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan has come as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Okay? Satan is in this world seeking whom he may destroy. Not make successful. Not bless. Not make very famous. Satan's goal and objective is simply to destroy. Plain and simple. And he's the father of lies. And he will make you think that he will enrich your life or bring satisfaction. But he will not, nor cannot, because that's not his nature. He cannot do that. The story is told of a scorpion and a frog. The scorpion asked the frog to carry him on his back across the creek. The frog said no, fearing the scorpion would sting him. The scorpion swore that he would not, and so the frog nervously relented and had the scorpion hop on his back and made his way across the creek. But when they were halfway across, the scorpion did indeed sting the frog. And the frog cried out, "Why did you do that? Now I'm going to die, and you're going to drown too." "Well, I know," said the scorpion, "but it's just my nature to sting." That's the way it is with Satan. His nature is to destroy. Don't give him a second of your time. He has nothing good to offer your life. And many people in the world today are buying into the lies of the enemy. He's the father of lies, I said. And they're buying into the lies and the deception of the enemy, thinking that, oh, if I give my life to the devil, oh, he's going to prosper me. He's going to enrich my life. Oh, then I'm really going to be satisfied. I'm going to be famous, successful. It's going to be wonderful. His very nature is to destroy. He cannot do anything other. Jesus said that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." They're complete odds and opposite of each other. Satan comes to kill and destroy. Jesus comes to give life. Not just give life, it says give it more abundantly. The blessed life. Now, notice something here. These demons know who Jesus is. I find that interesting. And not only do they just kind of refer to him as Jesus, they say, "What have you to do? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I mean, they're really declaring who Jesus is. But that should be a warning to us that it's not just enough to know who Jesus is. A lot of people are banking on that for eternity. "Oh, sure, I know Jesus. Oh, I've been at church as a young guy. I know about God. I know that there's a Jesus." Great, the Bible tells us. Even the demons believe in Jesus and tremble, it says. It's not enough just to say you know Jesus. We must live for him. Be doers of his word, as we're seeing. There are many, it tells us, in that day that will come to him. "Do we not do this and that in your name, Lord Jesus?" They'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They may have known Jesus, but they didn't enter into a relationship with him. They didn't repent of their sin and give their life to him and put their faith and trust in Jesus. They never enjoyed this fellowship and relationship with him. He never knew them. Let that be a very sobering warning to us here. And they cried out to him, "I beg you, do not torment me," verse 28 says. "I beg you, do not torment me." Matthew adds, he said, "Do not torment me before the time." You know, here's another thing that's very apparent to us, is that the enemy knows its fate. Don't torment me before the time. They know it's coming. That there's a coming time when they will face judgment. They're on the losing side, and they know it. That should bring some comfort to you. When you stand with Jesus, you're on the side of victory, people. You're not in a battle with people that are thinking that they're going to prosper. They know what's coming. They know that they're going to stand judgment. All they're doing is they're going to bring as many people down to the pit of hell with them. I pray that you know you're on the winning side and that you live like it. Live victorious. Live as victors. We're more than conquerors, it tells us in Romans 8. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Perhaps Jesus was speaking to the man, but notice it's the demon that answers here. It shows us that this demon had just full control over this man right now. He answers, "Legion, for we are many." Many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, a legion was a Roman military unit of about 6,000 soldiers. Think about that. That's what a legion was, 6,000 soldiers. We're not saying that there were 6,000 demons in this person, but it's basically telling us that there was a heavy spiritual force waging against this man. Huge. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. The abyss is referred to in Revelation 9 as the bottomless pit. It seems to be a specific place where certain demons are incarcerated, and that they're going to be released for a time during the tribulation, it tells us in Revelation 9, but they're eventually going to be judged for eternity, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's where Satan is going to end up. That's where the demons are going to end up, in the lake of fire, where they will be in torment and punishment for all of eternity. Again, it's not their home. Hell is not Satan's domain. Hell is a place of punishment and judgment for all of eternity, for Satan, for the demons. And unfortunately now, for all those that have followed along in his plan, in rejecting God. Look at verse 32. A herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now, these demons could not enter into a herd of pigs without the Lord's permission. You know what? There's teaching that goes on today that a Christian can be demon-possessed. I don't see how that's possible. The demons were not able to even enter into pigs, unclean pigs, without the Lord's permission. If we as believers have the Spirit dwelling in us, how could we also have the enemy dwelling in us? Christians cannot be possessed. I believe that very strongly. And yet people are teaching that and trying to cast demons out of every whatnot in a believer's life. I believe the enemy wants to oppress people. Definitely. And we do need to pray against that. But I don't believe that Christians can be possessed. And here we see in those verses, again, the true nature of Satan. The true nature of Satan? Destruction. Even these pigs were brought to an end. These pigs ran down the slope in a lake and they drowned. Now, there may be some animal activists that have a problem with that. I'm not such as one of those, so I don't have a problem. But Jesus, you see, he's more concerned with two men than he is with about 2,000 pigs. I believe it's the book of Mark that tells us there was about 2,000 pigs dwelling there. A lot of pigs. Jesus is more concerned with two men and seeing this deliverance than he is with the destruction of 2,000 pigs. And also, this is somewhat of an illicit business going on here. Jews could not eat pork. That's the first case we have of deviled ham, by the way, here in this passage. But he's kind of dealing with two problems at once. He's getting rid of a business that perhaps was causing certain Jews to stumble, even though they were kind of Gentile territory. This could have been an issue for some Jews. He's getting rid of an illicit business. All right. First girl up that was busted. Okay. Getting rid of that. And he's healing and delivering these two men. Great work that Jesus is doing here. But again, he's showing people again the nature of the enemy. Satan is not going to prosper. He's not going to aid your life. He wants to destroy it. And these pigs themselves, after having the demons enter in their lives, total destruction. Look at verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region and the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout this whole city, or the whole city, what great things Jesus had done for him. You know, first of all, how sad that was, that these people were more afraid of a man in his right mind than they were this man when he dwelt naked in the tombs. They didn't know how to respond to this Jesus who had power over darkness and the enemy. Maybe they were a little bit more concerned with their financial situation, their source of income that had now been kind of stripped from them, and they wanted Jesus just to get out of the way. Whatever the case, they requested Jesus to go, and they made a terrible, terrible mistake in doing so. Jesus wants to come and bless you, not rob you of things, not take away things from you. He wants to bless you. And when we live for Him, when we abide in Him, that's what's going to happen. And as much as this delivered man wanted to remain with Jesus, Jesus had a specific calling for him. He says to him, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." There were times where Jesus said to people, "Tell no one of this," because it was not the right time for Him to be made known. Perhaps it was certain areas where people would have rallied around, but in this area, in Gentile country, it was an important thing for Jesus to tell this man, "Go back to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." You know what? That's something that we are all able to do. I pray that we're fulfilling this high calling in our own lives. Guess what? Every one of you that are believers in Jesus, God has done great things for you. You don't have to sit here and go, "Well, I don't really know what I would say. I don't really know what, you know, I don't know what He's done." If you're saved, you have something to tell people. That you were once a prisoner of sin. You were walking in darkness. But Jesus saved you, spared you, and has made you alive. Every single one of us as believers today have a great story and testimony to tell people. You don't have to have come from a background of, you know, drugs or alcohol or just, you know, a seedy thing in your life that God's delivered you from. The fact is that we were sinners, unable to save ourselves, going to hell. But Jesus spared you, saved you, made you a child of God. We got something worthwhile to tell people. Go to your own house. Go to your neighborhood. Go to your place of work and tell what great things God has done for you people. Look at verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood was stopped." First of all, Jairus. We see this man in need. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the guy that would, being the ruler of the synagogue, you would kind of organize and conduct the services within the synagogue. You'd make sure everything was flowing well, everything was worked out, that you had, you know, your speaker in place, the person leading in the scripture reading, whatever it was. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man with a position of prominence, but he now meets a man of promise. And he risks perhaps a great reputation to fall at the feet in worship to the one who alone provides hope. Jairus knew that this Jesus could make a difference here. And he needed help. He had a daughter, an only daughter, 12 years of age, who was dying. Could you imagine having to go through that, the pain he would have felt? But as Jesus was making his way with Jairus, the crowds began to push around him and come around him. And Jesus had another faith builder for the people to see. He wanted to demonstrate his power over sickness once again. And so we see this woman that comes to Jesus who has a very troubling problem. She had this flow of blood, it says. And that sickness caused her to be socially unclean and spiritually unclean. She would not be able to have any contact with others, because if she touched anybody, they would have been unclean as well. She would have been unable to go to the temple in worship. It was a terrible burden that she's had to live with for 12 years. Note the contrast between these two girls. One who for 12 years had probably lived a life of health and happiness. All was well. And now one who's been sick for 12 years, who had lived a life of disease and depression. Yet how quickly things can change for both of them. And perhaps you've lived a life. Maybe you've enjoyed a life free of hurt and despair, but realize things can change in an instant. Guys, we need to put our hope and trust in Jesus and ground ourselves in His Word, because as we saw last week, today, storms are going to come. And only when we remain focused on Him will we find the strength to continue on. Maybe you've been going through years of pain and hardship. Understand that too can change in an instant. He can remove that sickness and replace that despair with gladness and rejoicing. So as this woman who has this flow of blood approaches Jesus, it's almost like her faith is a superstitious one. She's thinking, if I may only touch His garment. And it says in Matthew that she said, if only I may touch His garment, I will be made well. You know, it was common for Jews to have tassels on the hem of their garments. It was instructed in the Word for them to do this to show their special relationship with God. Many believe that the tassels on the robes of the rabbis or spiritual leaders had special powers. So this woman comes to touch this part of Jesus' robe, thinking that, oh, there'll be some special power there. And it's interesting that although this is done in a sort of superstitious way, Jesus doesn't rebuke her, or doesn't take time to teach about proper faith. He just heals her. Notice it says at the end of verse 44, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. See, that point of contact became that release of faith for her. It's not so much the strength of our faith as it is faith in a strong Savior. And that's what we have to realize here, guys. It's not the strength of our faith, but it's our faith in a strong Savior. And good on this woman. I commend this woman, because she didn't let anything stand in her way or allow excuses, you know, to cloud her determination. She was one that pressed in around the crowds and would not stop until she's laid hold of Jesus. You know, there's many times where people can be part of the crowd, yet receive nothing from Jesus. There's times where people can just follow along with the crowd and yet get nothing absolutely out of it. The question is, are we pressing in? Are we reaching out and laying a hold of Jesus? Because when you do that, you're going to receive. We can come to church Sunday after Sunday, and we can just kind of go through the motions. We can be part of the crowd. We can say, yeah, I've been going to church. But Jesus says, I want you to reach out. I want you to press in with determination. Don't let anything cloud you or bring doubt to you. Don't let anything get in the way. Be determined worshipers to reach out and to receive from Jesus. I'm glad, like what Rob was saying, man, we can come Sunday after Sunday, and it just does not get repetitious. Because we serve an awesome and living God. He wants to touch your life and just do great things. And I pray that His Spirit just continues to be poured out in this place and in your own lives, impacting you and doing that work of change in your lives, growing you, causing you to be more and more fruitful. Not just hearing the Word again, but living out the Word, where blessing comes as a result of that. And notice in verse 45, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Who did that? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Notice he says, "Who touched me?" And everybody's staying silent. Oh boy, I'm in trouble now. Everybody's just being quiet. And the disciples are thinking, "Jesus, what are you talking about? There's people all around you. You're getting bumped and pushed and touched all over. What do you mean, 'Who touched me?'" Lots of people are doing that. But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now you might ask, why did Jesus call her out like that? Wouldn't that have been embarrassing? Nobody answered. Everybody's sitting there going, "Oh man, I don't want to be picked out of this crowd here." Everybody's just kind of, you know, she's probably just trying to get tucked away in the crowd, tiptoeing out of the way. She's saying, "Somebody touched me." And when she saw that she was not hidden, she came to him. Was Jesus trying to embarrass her? No. Jesus was giving this woman an opportunity to receive much more than a healing in her life. Okay? He wanted to commend her for her faith. He wanted to build her up in her faith and be a lesson for others there too of what faith can do, of what can result when you press in and reach out to Jesus. And notice he says to her, "Daughter." It's the only time Jesus used that term of another, and it showed this acceptance of her. Jesus wanted to build her up in her faith and to go in peace. People, you know, may come to Jesus for different things, but the real difference comes when people put their faith in Him, repent of their sin. That's when real peace comes. And this, Jesus wanted her to know this peace that could be hers. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, I wonder what Jairus was thinking about all this. Remember Jairus now, he came to get Jesus to bring him to his daughter who was dying. Time would have been an issue here. And yet Jesus seems to be taking his time, doesn't he? You know, God always seems slow to the sufferer, doesn't he? We want him to be quick to fix those things hurting or hindering us. We're not by nature very patient people. We live in an impatient world. We live in a world where everything is have it now, have it your way, just get it done quickly. But God doesn't operate that way. God oftentimes will take His time, but it's in that time of waiting that He wants to do a work in us, you see. The Lord is much more interested in you than He is with all these things that He can fix around you. He'd rather do a work in you. And it's in that process of waiting patiently on Him and for Him that He wants to build you up, cause your faith to be strengthened, cause you to be more firmly rooted in His Word and His promises. And notice, sure enough here, verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking in this scene here of healing this woman, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." To them, this was it. That was the end. It's done. Nothing we can do now. Don't worry. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. Wow. Imagine how Jairus' heart must have sunk at that moment. I wonder if he maybe got a little upset at Jesus. If maybe he thought, "Jesus, why'd you do this? Why didn't you come when I called you? You knew what was at hand here. You knew the issue." I knew you shouldn't have stopped to deal with this woman. Now look at what's happened. You ever have that kind of talk with Jesus? Thinking that your way was the right way, that you had a better way? Or that Jesus maybe missed out on something? Jesus, didn't you get it? Did you understand what I was trying to say? Maybe you've had those times in those conversations with Jesus. But notice, Jesus just calmly responds to him in verse 50. He answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." So again, Jesus desires to erase fear. As we saw already in the illustration with the storm, fear is always going to hinder your faith. And he says to this man, don't be afraid. Only believe. That's often a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? Yet he wants that from us, to only believe. Yet we want to see how all things are going to work out. We want to figure out what's going to happen. What are you going to do, Lord? What about this and what about that? Jesus just told him that she will be made well. He didn't say that she was better. He didn't say it's okay, she's alive. Said, don't be afraid, only believe. She will be made well. He had to trust that. He didn't give Jairus any reassurance as to what he would do, only that she would be made well. That took trust and faith. He's heard that she's dead. That's her present situation. She's dead. He doesn't say, no, it's okay, she's not. Just only believe. That would have been a hard walk back home. A walk where he would have had to wrestle with that idea of trusting Jesus, putting his belief and his faith in him entirely. I'm sure his heart was still beating a mile a minute. But it was an opportunity to practice that walk of faith. And when he came into the house in verse 51, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So Jesus comes to the house, he takes the inner three with him. Peter, James, John, these three guys that he invested particularly more time into at times to build them up in their faith, to give them an extra measure of faith. Later, Peter himself would raise a girl from the dead in a similar fashion there in Acts chapter 9. But Jesus looks to comfort the people mourning there. Now, in this day, in the case of a person dying, there would be professional mourners that would be hired in. And the house would just become, you know, erupted with the sound of crying and grief and mourning. It was just a show of grief that they would have. And so they would hire professional mourners to come in. And notice he says to them, she's not dead but sleeping. And they all ridiculed him. They quickly went from mourning to going, oh, where's this guy? Who does he think he is? What's he talking about? Give me a break here. And they ridiculed him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. But Jesus looks to always bring comfort. And to Jesus, this girl was doing nothing more than sleeping. You know, that became a real New Testament idiom for death. And that's the way we as believers should look at death today. Death is not something to fear. Just simply entering into sleep. That's what it was referred to by Paul in his writings. That's what it became referred to as for the New Testament church. Just asleep. I don't know about you, but I love sleep. I love sleep. I look forward to sleeping. There's days where I sit there and I dream about laying my head down on that pillow at night. And guess what? I'm never afraid to do that. I never come into my room at night and go, I don't know about this. I'm kind of worried here. No, I can run and I just do a flying leap onto my bed. I grab my pillow. I hug my pillow. I love to sleep. Guess what? That's how we should treat death. Because that's what Jesus says is all that it is. That's what it became from the New Testament church. Nothing more than sleep. And guess what happens when you sleep? You wake up again. Right? You hope you wake up. Maybe that's where some people get afraid of sleeping. I don't know. You wake up again. For some, maybe it's, 12, 15, 20 hours after you go to bed. Others, maybe a little bit sooner than that. But you wake up. Life begins again. For the believer, that's all death is. Is this laying down, but a waking up to newness of life in Him. Eternal life. I've heard believers talk about, just the fear of death. Man, I don't fear that at all. And for the Christian, that's what we should be doing on a daily basis, dying to self. That's something we should fear. We're going to be talking to you about that as we get into chapter 9. But notice here, Jesus speaks the words, and this girl is given life. He alone has the words of eternal life, as Peter proclaimed there in John 6:68. He gives life now and life forever. And as this girl is brought to life, what does He do? He commands her to be given something to eat. Because that was the evidence then of a raised life. The gospel records three resurrections that Jesus performed. And in each case, there was the evidence of life. For the widow's son, who was raised again, He began to speak. Evidence of a raised life. Jairus' daughter walked and ate food. Lazarus was loosed from the grave clothes. See, when a lost sinner is raised from the dead, there should be an evidence of change, an evidence of life now. If you call yourself a Christian today, that means Jesus has raised you up from a life that was once dead in sin. And there should be a difference today from how you once were. There should be an evidence of a changed life. Evidence of life. Can't hide that. I pray that you will be those that are showing it clearly. It's a reminder for us through this section of not hiding the light. Living out God's word. Those are all evidences of a changed life. So I pray as we've seen God's power over storms, over Satan, over sickness and over death, that strengthens our faith in Him today. And sure, there might be testings of faith, but they're to help us to stand upon God's word, to heed God's word, to know that we have a sure foundation in Him, that we don't have to question or doubt or worry when those things come against us. Jesus is mighty. Let us be those that are receiving His word upon the good soil of our heart, where it's being planted, growing fruit as we live out this word and show this evidence of a changed life here today. Join with me in prayer.